Our time in God's Word this morning will be spent in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to mess with you a little bit and start with the first chapter. And so as you listen, and I'm going to guess I start with the fourth chapter up here, so don't miss your part when it comes by. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And now we'll hear from Pastor Bob as he brings us his message, What About Hope?
I've heard many messages on faith, and I've heard messages explaining love. But it's been my experience to feel that somehow getting a focus on what hope is shied away from. I remember a speaker working on this passage now, by the faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I thought he was going to explain all three of them. He got into the one of faith, and then he went right over to the one of love. And I wondered myself, how do you explain what hope is? And now I find myself facing this and doing a little analyzing and research, and I think I have some things worth sharing to bring to you today. In the Old Testament, we find that hope is greatly illustrated by Job and by Jeremiah. In the New Testament, we find that it's interlinked with faith. Just the very definition of faith is, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the anticipation of things that are not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. So there's a relationship between the two. But what is the difference? We go back to the Old Testament, and we find that in the book of Job, here is a man that was looking back and looking ahead. Before we go any further, a basic difference we're going to see between faith and hope is that faith looks back, believes on what has been done. hope looks ahead to what is promised and gets excited, realizing the coming of the events and the reality of what it's going to produce and bring to our lives. We come to the sessions here on Sunday night now, and Pastor Raymond is speaking on the convergence. And it's amazing to realize as we look around, and he shares with us some of the research he's done of where we're at and how close we are in the lineup of events, the convergence, to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ come back again. We know that Israel has to be back in the land. It's there. It's been there since 1948. We know that an enemy of the north is Magog, Russia. And Russia's right on the border of Israel, I understand, through its troops in Syria. So things are happening. Well, we go back to Job. And Job, in his passage, I believe it's Job 13:15, he makes this strong statement about God. Though he slay me, yet will I put my hope in him. That's a strong one. I remember being depressed when I was in seminary. Things were not going very well, and all the circumstances around, and yet God was beginning to provide in a wonderful way. Dorcas was out in Des Moines, Iowa, while I was in the middle of Chicago. She had gone through some very serious surgery, having a gallbladder removed and other things. And yet God was working things out in a wonderful way for me, where I could get out to see her, because he provided me a job on the railroad, and the railroad provided me with a pass, so as often as I had a chance to go, I got a free ride out there to southern Iowa. It was amazing. And I could share more with you about all of these things, but let's just focus here on Job and his hope. And then at Wheaton College, there's a verse from the book of Job, Job 19:25, and here's the way it goes. For he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, that's a wonderful vision, showing us that things aren't always going to go well, but when we go through some of the challenges, God is going to bring us forth, shall we come forth as gold. Well, a lot of things happened that year at Wheaton College. Among the best things, I met Dorcas, and before the year was over, we were planning to get married. But there was news that broke in January of 1956. Five missionaries down in South America were found slain on the river on a sand dune where they had made contact with the Aka Indians. And the families down there were going severe trials. Contact had been made with the Akas, and then this had happened. Well, in the ultimate result, the next year when I graduated from Wheaton College, Dayuma was baptized in the chapel there, Edmund Chapel, by Dr. Edmund, president of the college. How? Well, because Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the slain missionaries, not only had made contact, but had won her to Christ and was making greater contact, so that some of the children of Nathaniel Saint would be baptized by the very men that had slain Nathaniel Saint. Interesting how God takes things and turns the circumstances around, and gold comes forth out of the faith and testimony of what has turned out to be so tragic at the moment, but so triumphant as time substantiates what's happening. Job made another statement, and this one focuses on hope. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the last day. In John 14, we have a vision here that builds upon our hope. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you." And I believe this refers to the rapture. "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We have the hope that when Jesus comes, he'll come for us first and receive us unto him. And then 7 years later, he'll come with us as his kingdom is established and the millennial period begins. This is some of the hope we have within us as we grasp these visions and the significance of them. We can move on here in the Old Testament to Chronicles, where we have a verse often quoted, but I think it's often misquoted. And Jeremiah 29:9-14. And let me share that with you. It's a very significant passage. In verse 10, or let's start at verse 9. For Jeremiah 29:9, "For they prophesied falsely to you in my name," that's God speaking to Israel, "I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my great word to you to bring you back to the place." Now, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Isaiah was ministered to King Hezekiah, and this would be in around 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ. And Hezekiah stood up against Assyria, and was ministered by Isaiah. By faith, Jerusalem withstood the attacks of Sennacherib and his armies that surrounded Jerusalem. They had destroyed city after city after city, and now Assyria was around the walls of Jerusalem. And then that night, as Isaiah had prophesied, as Hezekiah believed and hoped, the armies of the Assyrians were struck by the angel of death. It's an interesting phrase in the scriptures there. You wonder how to interpret it. And when they woke up, they found they were dead. Well, you can take it any way you want, but I find a little humor in that. King Hezekiah got so bold that when the Babylonian leaders came down on a goodwill visit, he took them and showed them all the treasures in the temple. Now, Isaiah rebuked him for this. And he was a foolish thing that Hezekiah had done, because the Babylonians got a vision. "We'll come down one of these days and we'll destroy Israel and we'll take all the treasures back with us." And they did this in three different attacks on Israel, and it's beginning at 586 B.C. Israel was attacked by the Babylonians. Jerusalem fell, and before it was all over, the treasures were carried off to Babylon. All the good young men were. Ezekiel and his family were found themselves living in a home in Babylon. Daniel was taken as one of the young men, and in the vision of the Babylonians, he was worth training. They trained him up to be a leader. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem and to encourage the people and give them hope and a future. And I believe that this is what Jeremiah is doing here when he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to the place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Many times this verse can be used at the sign of a letter acknowledging the result of prayers and visions for a person's life. But the context here is for the people of Israel taken into captivity, that it's going to end and they're going to come back. And there's hope and a future for Israel. It's not over. And that's exactly what happened. When Daniel came across this verse, he started praying three times a day there in Babylon. Being observed by the Babylonians, he was falsely accused and put in the lion's den, and he survived. But what his motivation was his promise that they were coming back to Jerusalem. Israel would come back as a kingdom and continue to live in Jerusalem, have the temple, and look for the coming of the Messiah. Plans to bring you a future and a hope. So there's anticipation of things yet to come, things fulfilled now in history, but not completely. There's more to come when Jesus returns. So, with the value of hope here, of giving a future and all, where does it come into our lives today? Well, I have a book by Billy Graham, Just As I Am, and I looked up hope in the index to see what he had to say. I found it, Hope, comma, Bob. Bob Hope. Then I remembered the book is about Billy Graham's ministry, and this passage referred to his experience in Vietnam, which he shared in a visit with Bob Hope. But there were some other items there. And I found that he had an interview with Winston Churchill. Now, just a reminder again, faith is grounded in the reality of the past. Hope is looking to the reality of the future. Winston Churchill was the great leader of England. I lived through World War II. Many of you here have, more of you have not. But England saw the rest of Europe fall under the leadership of a corrupt Nazi regime. Adolf Hitler would make promises and break his promises. Neville Chamberlain, who was a believer in the goodness of man, continued to trust Hitler, and promise after promise was broken. Churchill would stand up against Germany, and finally England had Neville Chamberlain resign, and it would be Winston Churchill who would take the responsibility to lead and direct England to stand up against Germany. Churchill was famous for his stubborn resistance to Hitler during the darkest hours of the Second World War. He's remembered as he opposed the minority voices in the cabinet of England's government to seek to make any deal they could with Hitler. Instead, Hitler was denied because Churchill stood up and said, "We shall defend our island whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And England never surrendered. They were bombed by the Luftwaffe. They were later attacked by V-2 rockets. They went through all kinds of suffering and attack. Churchill would inspire, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this is their finest hour." Churchill continually sought Roosevelt to bring the United States into World War II on their side. Roosevelt could not declare war without the declaration coming from Congress. Congress was so divided on isolation. Henry Ford had invested in many facilities in Europe, including Germany. He was against declaring war. Charles Lindbergh had been to Germany and met Hermann Göring and was familiar with the Luftwaffe, the Air Force, and what it could do Stay out of it, they would say. Finally, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. The Germans, the Italians, and the Japanese had signed a tri-party pact. If any one of us gets attacked, we all three will declare war against the attacker. After Pearl Harbor was attacked, everyone shouted, "Remember Pearl Harbor!" Congress supported the declaration of war, and war was declared 2 days later against Japan. It was just a matter of days before Germany was forced to declare war on the United States. And Churchill made this remark, "Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." He was a great statesman. But he also had a sense of humor. He said, "There are a terrible lot of lies going about the world about me. And the worst of it is that half of them are true." He was asked if he supported the church as a pillar. "No," he said, "I'm a flying buttress. I support the church from the outside." Best be determined, he was an Anglican. He was married in an Anglican ceremony, and I believe it was the Anglican church that handled his funeral. Billy Graham came to England and held a crusade in Haringey Arena 10 years after the end of World War II. The crusade had tremendous success. The arena was filled time after time. And Churchill made an appointment to see Dr. Billy Graham. During the tenure in office, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to London, Churchill invited him to meet with him. Graham was reminded by Churchill's secretary that there was only 20 minutes available to visit. When Billy walked in, Churchill motioned with an unlit cigar for him to sit down and then congratulated him on the huge crowds of the crusade that had been drawn. He said, "I dare say that if I brought Marilyn Monroe over here and she and I went together to Wembley, we couldn't fill it. What is it that fills it night after night?" Referring to the crusade. Graham replied, "I think it's the gospel of Christ." Churchill said, "I tell you, I see no hope for the world. I am a man without hope. Do you have any real hope?" And in front of him were newspapers spread of all the violence going on in England and other parts of the world. Somehow it seemed that Churchill thought that once the World War II was settled, there would come peace to the world, but he didn't see it. "I am a man without hope." Graham said, told the story later, "I had my New Testament with me. Knowing that we had only a few minutes left, I immediately explained the way of salvation. I watched carefully for signs of irritation or offense, but he seemed receptive, if not enthusiastic. I also talked about God's plan for the future, including the return of Christ. His eyes seemed to light up at the prospect. When the Duke of Windsor arrived for the luncheon, Churchill growled, 'Let him wait,' and told Graham to keep going. Graham went on for another 15 minutes and then prayed for the great difficulties Churchill faced every day. He also affirmed that God was the only hope for the world and for us individually. Churchill thanked Billy, and as they shook hands, he asked that the conversation be kept private. Well, Graham's policy was not to share any conversations until the person passed away. It's interesting that another leader after World War II of the nation that had been defeated, Germany, was Konrad Adenauer. He led the country from the ruins of World War II to a productive and prosperous nation that forged close relations with France and the United Kingdom and the United States. During his years in power, West Germany achieved democracy, stability, international respect, and economic prosperity. For those of you that remember, Germany was divided at this time. Eastern Germany had become communist. But Adenauer was able to lead Western Germany to prosperity. Billy Graham writes, I was invited to have coffee one morning with Konrad Adenauer before he retired as the Chancellor of Germany. When I walked in, I expected to meet a tall, stiff, formal man who might even be embarrassed if I brought up the subject of religion. After the greeting, the Chancellor suddenly turned to me and said, Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world? Before I could answer, he had answered his own question. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. Then he amazed me by saying that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best attested facts of history. He said, when I leave office, I intend to spend the rest of my life gathering scientific proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the fact of the resurrection of Christ that called the disciples to go out as burning young revolutionaries to change the world of their day. They preached that Christ is alive. This should be our message, not only on Easter, but on every day of the world. Isn't it significant that England, that stood up through World War II and had victory over Nazi Germany, produced a prime minister without hope? Isn't it also amazing that Germany, a nation that was defeated and disgraced through the Holocaust, should rise up under the leadership of Konrad Adenauer, who had a focus on the resurrection and the hope that's available in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. May we, with Christ on the solid rock, stand, because all other hope is sinking sand. Father, adjust our focus on the things that are real. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels said, this Jesus shall come again in like manner. Jesus said before he ascended, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. Father, thank you for that hope. May that hope be within us. May that focus be on you. And may that hope, based on our faith, produce the love that's like Jesus Christ's love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know, Bob, you just keep getting better and better as you age. I keep telling Bob and several others that they're showing us how to do this. I did not plan this, and I definitely did not coordinate with Bob. but once in a while I feel like I need to share something that the church needs to pray about together, okay? As you know, the Jews have seven feasts, and that Christ fulfilled four of those to the very day. There's three more to go. They're the fall feasts, and next week is the first one, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. What does that have to do with the church? Those are for the Jews. Yes, they are. And Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to take his church, and then God is going to deal with the Jews. The interesting thing is that about this time, and Bob has alluded to this already, actually mentioned it, that right now there is a crisis brewing in large proportions in the Middle East as 25 Russian warships are off the coast of Syria and many more U.S. warships and now a nuclear submarine has entered the Mediterranean. And so we need, I would like the church in particular to pray for Jerusalem, pray for the salvation of the Jews for this coming week, and be in hope and be in watch as the church, of course. But Bob says the coming appearance, in fact, Paul says in Titus 2:13 that the appearance of Jesus Christ is our hope. And the resurrection, he's coming because he raised from the dead. So please, this week, just be in prayer for them and the church as well, as we're in watch, okay? Amen.